according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this evening for the purpose of growth. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. You may join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tonight, although questions and answers will take us elsewhere, almost certainly. A couple of questions came in by email this afternoon, and so I didn't really look at them that closely. On Wednesday mornings, I'm up at 4:45 or 4:30, and I'm out the door between 5 and 5:30 to get here for the 6 a.m. Poimenike. And so after the 6 a.m. prayers and the 10 o'clock ladies class, and plus we do some training sometimes with La Rosa or Radley or B3 or somebody, when I get home at noon or 1 o'clock or thereabouts, it's kind of a relaxed afternoon. So I might be napping let me switch to the spiritual term. It could be meditation time on a Wednesday afternoon. So please don't be offended if some Wednesday afternoon emails maybe aren't replied to by the time Wednesday evening rolls around. So just a little clue as far as how some of that routine works. All right, tell you what, let's open prayer, and then we'll begin with our question and answer time. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you because, Father, we're just appreciative. Your grace is sufficient, and we reflect that grace in our thanksgiving, Father, for all that you are, all that you do, all that you provide. And, Father, tonight you have provided, once again, the privilege and the blessing and the opportunity to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ, to study the living and abiding Word of God. And I thank you for believers that made it their priority to take in the truth tonight, to assemble together, to pray, to study, to encourage, to glorify your Son, our Lord and our Savior. And I thank you for that. We do ask for your blessing upon all that we do tonight, the word that we study, the questions and answers, the fellowship, everything that takes place tonight. Might it be according to your guidance, according to your wisdom, for the glory of your Son. And we thank you in His most precious and holy name. Amen. All righty. I don't see any lingering items from 2 weeks ago. We didn't do this last week because of the conference, so we're at least 2 weeks removed from our most recent session. But I don't believe we had anything hanging from that session 2 weeks ago. There were a couple of questions by email, one of which was Matthew wanted to know about the honey and the lion when Samson killed the lion. And I don't know. I'll have to look at that some more. It's been a while since I've been in Judges, so I'll take a look at that and see some things on that. Samson's an amazing story, though, because he blew it about 1,200 different ways, and everybody pays attention to the haircut, but that was really kind of the last item after a long chain of disobedience, and I think it's a real neat testimony to how God, in His forbearance, will show mercy, show mercy, show mercy, and Samson's a tremendous illustration on that. Randy, you also had an email question that was related to Matthew, and which pastor was that spoke on the Pastor Mike Smith? Yeah, he's the passage there in Matthew that talks about where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And Pastor Smith very rightly identified that that is a passage that is in a judicial scope, in a judicial application. We often use that as a prayer thing. You know, if there's two believers or three believers present, that we can have an extra sanctified prayer session of some sort. But it's not in a prayer venue. That passage is in a judicial venue where corporate discipline is applied and so forth, what we call church discipline in our stewardship, even though Matthew was not written in the church age. It's corporate discipline, and we bring it across into the church age for our application. And we do so not only for its own context and its own sake, but also because of the passage in 1 Corinthians 5. And that was Randy's email question, was that the passage in 1 Corinthians 5, and do you remember what? That's all right. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4, and all this here, it says, with respect to the man of incest in Corinth, I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus. And so the question is asked, Is this in any way, does this mitigate the Matthew passage? Does it give us more solid ground and so forth? And it really doesn't, because once again, this is another judicial setting. This is a setting in which discipline, corporate discipline, church discipline is going to be exercised against the man of incest. And so, again, it's not necessarily a prayer realm. It's a judicial realm where discipline has to be exercised as we fulfill that function. So, yeah, that's reinforcement upon what it says in Matthew 18. Okay. All right, so we'll give Luke our first microphone question here for the night. Christopher, over to this side right here. Mr. Luke, there you go. Purpose for the microphone is that it allows everybody in the room to hear the question. It also allows the people listening on MP3 to hear the question. Yes, sir?
From one of the pastors this past week in Acts 20:25. If you could comment on the either the position or if that's actually what the verse is stating as far as a second legitimate offer to the kingdom.
You know, I heard that too, and it caused me to think, and I made a mental note that that's a subject I want to explore, because I disagree with that. I don't believe it's a second chance offer of the kingdom to Israel, but because it does fall prior to 70 AD, it could be thought of in that sense, and that's why I want to take another look at it. There are multiple references to the kingdom in the book of Acts that are proclaimed by Paul, by the other apostles, in a church age application. And so we do have a gospel that we preach as it relates to eternal life and salvation by faith in Christ. We also have a message of the kingdom, but when we proclaim the kingdom, we as church age saints are proclaiming the kingdom of heaven in its mystery state. The kingdom of heaven as in mystery, it was revealed in Matthew 13, where it's primarily a heavenly kingdom, an invisible kingdom, in agreement with the Lord's testimony to Pilate when he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would be fighting even now." So I'm gonna be doing some more work on that to see if I need to, or if the Lord leads me to adjust some of my studies on that. But I do not believe. I believe that he pronounced the end of the removal of that offer when Israel rejected their kingdom, and Jesus did that prior to the cross, and so I don't think that these preachings of the kingdom are, because so many of them are in Gentile settings, and this is Ephesus, this is a Gentile setting, and so the elders of Ephesus there, I do not see this as a second chance offer to Israel of their kingdom. All right, appreciate that. Other questions? All right, two rows back. Yes, sir?
Can you read and comment on Lamentations 2:20?
Maybe. I'm sure I can read it. Lamentations 2:20. "See, O Lord, and look, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat their offspring, the little ones who are born healthy? Should priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord?" That's pretty gruesome. Yeah. In fact, all of Lamentations is gruesome. That's why it's named Lamentations. And yet, in the middle of that comes the powerful testimony in Lamentations 3, "Great is thy faithfulness, and morning by morning, new mercies I see." It's the one anchor that kept Jeremiah from just losing his mind as the Holy Spirit inspired him to write this book. So, yeah, the siege of Jerusalem under Babylon was absolutely gruesome, and it would happen again under Rome. And in the starvation of cities under siege, cannibalism was a means of staying alive. And children are the first victims, and then women and the weak and things of that nature. It's a gruesome thing, absolutely a gruesome thing. It's a brutal world we live in, and warfare in the ancient world, but also in the modern world, it's a brutal, brutal thing. Our country has been preserved in grace from an awful lot of horror, the horror of war, because so many of our wars have been off of our soil and so forth. And so, passages like that are reminders of how gruesome combat is among people. Absolutely. Okay. Anne-Marie.
I already know the answer, but I was just wondering, a lot of people say, oh, I was born homosexual, because there's a verse in the Bible that says people are born eunuchs. But is there anywhere in Scripture where you can prove, oh, God wouldn't do that?
Sure, yeah. All the passages in Scripture that describe homosexuality as an abomination and as an activity contrary to nature. Genesis 18, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, countless passages. In fact, every single time the subject of homosexuality comes up, which is mostly male homosexuality, Romans 1 addresses lesbianism. In all of those passages, every single time, the reference is to how it is unnatural. And so contrary to nature, contrary to God's design. Those who are born eunuchs actually references sexual impotency, which is not the same as homosexual abomination.
How would you explain if you're born a Mephrodite?
Consequences of the fallen world, the curse upon the earth, the curse upon like other birth defects of anything, mental birth defects, physical birth defects, other aspects of it, fallen creatures in a fallen world, absolutely. But the Bible is unquestionably levies these activities as volitional activities. And I realize that our culture has spent about 30 years now furiously redefining language. And for example, I mean, it's always been it's called a nomen agentis in the Latin. I like to impress people with my Latin on Wednesday nights. But basically, it's a noun of agent. And what that means is it's a noun that you can't be unless you do the activity. For example, I can never be a murderer unless I commit murder. I can never be a rapist unless I rape. By definition, I cannot be a homosexual unless I engage in homosexual activity. And that changed in the last 30 years. They started to define it as an orientation, as an intrinsic nature, to make it an attributive noun, so that that a person would be homosexual like a person would be tall, or a person would be handsome or fat, or you know, something that's black or something, you know, racial, something that's intrinsic to a character trait, something you're born with. And that was simply a cultural thing. And by the way, it's a decadent Western European American thing that no the Eastern cultures, the other cultures, no other culture on the earth made that language switch 30 years ago like the decadent West did. So it is what it is. And that's why, people, there's ministries out there to help people to repent of their sin and to adjust their thinking to a biblical pattern. That's why people, you know, all of a sudden after decades of being homosexual, repent and realize they're not, confess to their carnality. Or it's also why after decades of marriage, people just up and turn homosexual for whatever reason, decide to do that. I mean, it's all a choice. It's all a choice of whatever method the person in carnality chooses to gratify their flesh. And that's what that comes down to. All right, Mr. McFerrin. Next question over there, Chris.
It's an easy one. What's the purpose of life?
Oh, you got to get on the microphone. Even the easy ones.
What's the purpose of life, and is that different from a Christian life? And what would you tell a Jew who asks that?
I'd ask, first of all, what kind of life are you talking about?
Because what is the purpose of life? The catechism thing I learned was love, honor, and serve the Lord.
So talking about what is the chief end of man? The question as far as what is the chief end of man, and a philosophical question? Or
yes, philosophical. I can't think of anything. Just a catechism thing, and I can't find anything to.
Yeah, the different ones have done different things. I think the Westminster Catechism said the chief end of man is to worship God and honor Him forever, or something like that. Liturgical churches make a big deal out of their catechisms and out of their creeds and things of that nature. I don't pay much attention to them.
But no Jewish catechism that you know?
Not that I know of. Okay. Send me an email, though, and I can chew on that some. Okay. All right, anything else tonight? I can give a last call. Randy, you haven't called on you yet. Let's get the microphone up here. Okay.
Acts 26:20,
mm-hmm.
particularly the very end of it. Paul's talking, and he says the performing deeds appropriate to repentance. What's he describing there?
I think it's similar to what John the Baptist described in John chapter 1 when he called the Pharisees a brood of vipers and says, therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And here it's called deeds appropriate unto repentance. And so, like Paul says in his epistles, that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel with which we've been called. And so at the point of your salvation, then there ought to be the fruit that testifies to that it is real, it's a new work of God in you, and so forth. Yeah.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Repentance, of course, is reference to what the Holy Spirit does as He convicts, what the Father does as He draws, and the change of thinking that happens prior to and at the moment of salvation. Yeah, absolutely. All right. Well, thank you, Christopher. Appreciate the microphone duty. A little bit harder in a room with four banks of seating instead of just two banks of seating, but that works out. All right. I'll get my slideshow back up and running here. And we'll return to our study in 2 Corinthians. You may join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Remember, we basically broke this chapter down into two parts. In verses 1 through 10, we had picked up on the eternal temporal contrast from chapter 4, whereby we saw that we have a courage as it relates to issues of life and death. If this outer man perishes, the inner man is renewed day by day. If this outer body perishes, we have a new body. If the tent is torn down, there's a building waiting for us, a heavenly building made without hands, imperishable in the heavens. And so the death of this body is not fearful but exciting as we look forward to the new body and the residence that we will have there with Christ. That's verses 1 through 10 here of chapter 5. And then in verses 11 through 21, until we are out of our bodies, we ought to be out of our minds for the ministry of reconciliation. And we see this here, if we are beside ourselves, in verse 13. If we are beside ourselves, all right? And some of the criticism against Paul, the accusations and so forth, was that he was just crazy. You know, his great learning had driven him mad, and finally he just lost it. He'd spent a little bit too much time with the rabbis, all right, or just a little bit too much time in the text and that kind of a thing. And so he says, well, if I am out of my mind, it's for God, but if I am of sound mind, it's for you. And he plays with that and uses that as a mode of communication. I come to appreciate that. But this ministry of reconciliation, that's what we get to here. And we're really dealing with verses 16 through 21 tonight. And a couple of weeks ago, I thought we got a real good jump on it, but now we've had a little bit of a break. So I want to back up just a little bit and put us back into a mindset as it relates to this. And I run a risk of backing up just a little bit too far. But we'll see where we go. If you're following in the outline, just to pick up on a couple of items here from point 5, this passage presents critical truths related to the sacrificial work of Christ. Critical. And I think it's absolutely critical that we have to be oriented to these things when it comes to what He died for, who He died for, and how we now live. And it says, the love of Christ controls us in verse 14, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And this is a doctrinal issue that we have to recognize, that His death was substitutionary. His death was on behalf of everybody. One died for all. And if that death was for everybody, then there is a corollary to that, both logically and in terms of purpose. And that's what we see here as well. Now, I'm just going to, there's some subpoints on this, and I don't want to get into all that. What I do want to highlight for you tonight is the idea of hyper. And we saw the chain here of 4, 4, 4, 4, and on their behalf. Remember that? So we see that in verse 14, one died for all, okay? And he died for all. That's the second for all. So that they who live might no longer live for themselves. That's the third for. But for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And that could have been the fifth for, but it becomes an on their behalf. And so this chain of 4, 4, 4, 4 on their behalf is important because it establishes the syntax, the grammar, and establishes the message of what's being said here. And so in subpoint A, if you remember this, I put 4, 4, 4, 4 on their behalf, but that could really be 5 4s, all right? Because the first two and the fifth one are absolutely identical in the Greek. It's huper plus the genitive, H-U-P-E-R. Or when it comes into English through Latin, sometimes the U becomes a Y. So H-Y-P-E-R, hyper, all right? And hyper, or huper, plus the genitive, speaks of the role of somebody as an agent operating on behalf of somebody else. And that's why it's translated on their behalf at the end of verse 15. And so what we have here is that the grammar, the syntax of this passage is making some very important points, and we made those, and you should have those in your notes. I'm not going to go back over those tonight. But what I want to do is I want to jog your thinking to at least put you back into a mindset that's considering that, because look what we have here down in verses 20 and 21. In our ministry of reconciliation, we've got this coming up again. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ. So we're back into a hyper mode when we finish out this chapter, because our ministry of reconciliation is not on our own behalf. And it's not on behalf of the people we're witnessing to. When you're giving the gospel to an unbeliever that's on the road to hell, you're not giving him the gospel for his own sake. You ever think about that? It's actually for Christ's sake that you're giving this unbeliever the gospel. It's on behalf of Christ that I beg with this person to be reconciled to God. And I'm just kind of teasing you with this as an introduction here tonight, but we're gonna develop this, I think, more comprehensively. And maybe won't be so selfish in our thinking as it relates to the Scriptures, even the Scriptures that relate to our salvation. Now, I'm happy to be saved. Trust me. And you're happy to be saved. I believe that. However, and I hope this doesn't make you mad when I say this, God didn't save you for your own sake. God didn't save me for me. He saved me for Him. He saved me for Christ. Okay? And if you truly accept what the Scripture says, when it says all things were created through Him and all things were created for Him, for His sake, for His benefit, for His glory, for His good pleasure. And if I am a redeemed member of the body of Christ, a part of the body and the bride of Jesus Christ, well, the Father crafted me to be a part of the bride, not for my sake, but for the sake of His Son, to provide a bride for His Son. And so we touch on this occasionally. We're going to really develop it here because I think it's pretty clear. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So understand that when reconciliation takes place, and that's at your salvation, that it is on behalf of Christ we are reconciled to God. And it comes again in verse 21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. There it is again, hyper. There it is again, the idea that as an agent He was acting to our benefit, in our place, for our sakes, to our benefit. That He who knew no sin was made to be sin, fashioned to be the sin offering for our sakes, in our place, and to our benefit. So that we might become something we were not before, the righteousness of God in Him. And so these ideas of, when I say dying is hyper and living is dative, the idea of the hyper on behalf of, it's coming back again. It's going to come back again in later chapters as well. We need to understand, what does it mean when you function or serve or minister or anything on behalf of somebody else? Okay? It's substitutionary and it's for the sake of, on behalf of, to the benefit of somebody else. And that's going to be important. All right. Looking then at, so that's kind of the detail that we gleaned out of 14 and 15, and there's more on that if you want to get the messages off the website. I would encourage you to do that. But as we get into point 6 now, we start to tear apart the detail out of verses 16 and 17. Living for the risen Savior. And that should be every single one of us. Living for the risen Savior. It creates two perspective realities, an earthly and a heavenly, according to the flesh and according to the spirit realm of the risen Savior in the heavenly places. And so it says in verse 16, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. From now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, that is, we, in a general sense, the body of Christ, believers, when he walked on the earth, his disciples knew him in the flesh. But that's not the situation now. It has not been the situation since he ascended. The bride has been functioning with Christ, not in his earthly presence, but in the reality of his session at the right hand of God the Father. So, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. And so this presents the perspective. So, understand that the incarnation, this is where we kind of ran out of time and dealt with some things a couple of weeks ago, and I want to pick up here. And even if tonight simply repeats what we did 2 weeks ago, it'll be worth it. The incarnation has given way to the session of Jesus Christ. The session of Jesus Christ. I think the session is not comprehensively taught. We understand his virgin birth. We understand his earthly ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. And we always end that with session. But do we appreciate what the session even is? Or is the session kind of like halftime and we're waiting for him to come back at second advent? Okay? You know, is the session kind of meaningless? Is it like, you know, halftime when it's like the team's going to the locker room, and so you just kind of get up and you hit the kitchen and you refresh your snacks and you go to the bathroom and you come back and you want to be back in the living room before halftime is over. Why? Because the teams are coming back out. Is that how we think of Jesus Christ and his two advents? You know, first advent is like the first half, second advent is like the second half. And so the session is just kind of like the halftime show. I mean, just kind of optional. We usually ignore it. Maybe we put it on the TV on mute and then, you know, take care of a few business items and then get back in time for second half. I believe, based just on the literature that's out there, there's not much on the session of Jesus Christ, which is a shame. Because he is the head of the church. And I think most ecclesiologies out there don't develop what he does in his session as the head of the church. They basically assign it as a title which has very little reality to it because they have this idea that he's just some kind of a figurehead. He's a boss who has a title but doesn't really do anything to deserve the title. And whereas that's pretty common in a lot of workplaces, you have a boss that has a title that doesn't really do anything to deserve the title. Okay, I've seen that a lot. But that's not what's going on with Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. That's a title that has significance. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Those are two titles, a twin title, that has extraordinary significance. Jesus Christ walks in the midst of the seven lampstands of Revelation 1 through 3. That means he is an active agent, participating in the affairs and the matters, the day-to-day ministry and operation of local churches. He holds the stars in his right hand, which is the right hand of fellowship, but it's also the right hand of discipline. All right? It's authority, but it's also accountability. And he holds one star per lampstand in his right hand. This is the active nature of Jesus Christ as the head of the church in his present ministry in session, seated at the right hand of the Father. So the incarnation has given way to the session of Jesus Christ. Now that's a pattern that should give you and I, as church age believers, a reality perspective for how we serve him and how we serve one another. We need to realize Jesus went from an earthly realm to a spiritual heavenly realm. Okay? So let's do the same thing with our service. Let's take it from an earthly way of looking at things to a heavenly way of looking at things. Now, what do I mean by that? And we have these scriptures here in 2 Corinthians 5:16, John 1:14, 1 Timothy 3:16, 1 John 1:1 through 4, Hebrews 9:24, Hebrews 10:19 through 25. And in these passages, we see the reality of our risen Savior who has ascended, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. And that's where we worship. That's where we serve. You can add to this list here, you can add Colossians chapter 3. Keep your mind on the things above. Since then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is risen, is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed in you, we also will be revealed with Him in glory. Understand, our thinking needs to be heavenly as we worship, as we serve, as we bless others, as we minister. And we need to remove the earthly from our thinking as much as we can. Now, obviously, we still live on this planet, and our physical bodies still take place on this planet. And the practical benefits of what you do, for example, the believer who is in the nursery tonight, and she's in that nursery tonight ministering for the sake of, on behalf of, hyper plus the genitive, the other parents of this assembly, so that all the adults have an opportunity to get maximum teaching as much as possible. And I don't know if you saw the email this afternoon, but they'd like to rotate that and get as many volunteers as possible. So if we have the more names that are on that list, that means the less frequently your name comes up. And the more that it's spread around, then the greater that blessing is. So what I'm saying is that service actually transpires on planet Earth. But the reality is, as a sweet-smelling savor, where is the incense being presented to the Father? It's being presented to the Father in heaven. We function in the Holy of Holies, not in an earthly replica, but in the reality of the Holy of Holies in the highest heaven. And so we need to be thinking in spiritual terms. It helps us to, it's really hard to develop resentment, mental attitude, sin, if you're heavenly minded. It helps to place difficulties into perspective, if you're heavenly minded. And so we start to think of these realms of service as spiritual sacrifices, and we can offer them up that way. Your morning commute can become a prayer meeting. It can become a worship service. As you get in your car and you say, Father, thank you that you have provided employment for me to drive to. And you provided a car for me to get there. And you provided the health for me to get out of bed and get in the car and go to work. All right, and all these things. And Father, I know that there's unbelievers that get up and go to work every day, but as a believer priest, I want to identify that you are the source of this provision. That every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And so you actually can sanctify your commute. And you can give it to the glory of Jesus Christ and say, thank you, Father, for this. Help me today to be an ambassador. Help me today to be a witness and testimony for Jesus Christ among my unbelieving coworkers or supervisors or this crazy boss that has a title that doesn't really do anything for the title. Okay. And so something as mundane as a commute becomes a sweet-smelling savor in the third heavens. You see how this works? Everything can be that. A housewife can do this. It's not just the humdrum, the drudgery. It's not just laundry and dishes and housework and cooking and cleaning and everything else. Okay? It is a thanksgiving offering. It is thank you, Father. It is appreciation for what He's provided, appreciation for the blessings of being able to be to be of service, to be in ministry, to be a blessing. And Father, help me to have the right attitude. Help me to have these activities be for the glory of Jesus Christ. Pray that my service would be, even if, you know, my kind of clueless, inconsiderate, non-observant husband who's not going to notice if I did the laundry today or not. But whether he notices or not, the Father who sees in secret will notice. And it's for the glory of Jesus Christ. And I pray that I have the right attitude in doing these things. Okay? And everything can become a sweet-smelling savor that way. So we're going to be adjusting our thinking to a heavenly perspective. We no longer recognize Christ according to the flesh. No longer recognize Christ according to the flesh. We should no longer recognize one another according to the flesh. Okay? Anything we do for one another is with a heavenly perspective, that I am going to edify this brother in Christ. I'm going to edify this sister in Christ. And as I do so, it's going to lay up gold, silver, and precious stones to be evaluated at the judgment seat. It's all for the glory of Jesus Christ. Remember, the criteria for the judgment seat is how I edified my brother in Christ. And so with that perspective, then I'm not trapped by the earthly. I'm not limited by the earthly. I can't get sucked into the human carnality of what have they done for me lately? Or what do I get out of this? Or I'm not going to bless this person. They wouldn't appreciate it anyway. Okay? That's not the point. It never is a point. But laying up treasure in heaven with an eternal perspective that I am going to edify this sister, this brother, this fellow believer, really helps to put these things into perspective. All right. And so we understand that. Yes, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But what is our total hymn of the mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy 3:16? Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Remember this, 1 Timothy 3:16? This is a psalm, actually. It's not in the book of Psalms, it's in 1 Timothy. Paul writes the psalm, by common confession, 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That's the conclusion to the psalm, and that is the present stage upon which you and I function. With not just a risen Savior, but an ascended and glorified Savior. And this is how we operate in our heavenly priesthood, in our heavenly citizenship. Taken up in glory. 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4. Let's understand that our fellowship is heavenly. Sometimes I think we internalize it too much and we say, well, it's an internal mental attitude. It's a condition of soul. Am I in fellowship or out of fellowship? Yes, spirituality is an absolute. You're either spiritual or you're carnal. That's true. However, fellowship is a relationship between two individuals. It's a mutual reciprocal activity between two individuals. And when one of those individuals is in heaven and the other individual is supposed to be heavenly minded, I think we have a better picture for what our fellowship is supposed to be about. So what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. See, but you understand that that was then. But we no longer recognize him according to the flesh. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Now, that doesn't mean that you can go back in time and partake of the first advent. What it means is that now, in his session, we have the reality of a heavenly fellowship. We no longer recognize him according to the flesh. We're now heavenly minded. You too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this might be just so obvious that it just doesn't hit us. Kind of like when Jesus said, he's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. Talking about being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And how these patriarchs are still alive with eternal life and so forth. Oh, if we have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, well, yeah, because we're heavenly minded. We're heavenly focused where they are. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. The book of Hebrews is our manual for our priestly function. And you'll note that the setting is heavenly, not the earthly copy. In Hebrews 9:24, we're told that Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Remember, the earthly tabernacle, the earthly temple, was simply a copy. It was a replica. It was simply a replica. Right? Anybody ever been to Nashville? You know what they have in Nashville, Tennessee? They've got a replica of the Parthenon. And it's actually a replica of what the Parthenon looked like before it was destroyed. Okay? You go to the real Parthenon in Greece, and it's just these ruins. It still looks impressive, but it's mainly destroyed. The Parthenon replica they have in Nashville is what it looked like before it was destroyed. And so it's life-size, scale-built. You can walk through the Parthenon. You don't even have to fly to Greece. Just drive to Nashville. All right? But it's a replica. It's a replica. And that's what the tabernacle was. That's what the temple was. When Solomon built the temple, it was a replica. It was after the pattern of the blueprints of what the heavenly reality was. Well, Jesus, when he accomplished our salvation, he did not go into the replica. He appeared in the reality. And I think this is a big thing that we don't often think about, but why was the veil rent in two? The replica. Why was it rent in two? You can answer that with a number of different answers, and I'll give away one of them, even though it's going to show up on an ordination exam probably, and now I'll give away a free answer. All right. Why was the veil rent in two in Jerusalem in the replica temple? I think, among other reasons, I think it was to demonstrate that that's not where Jesus was going. Okay? He's hanging on a cross. The veil is rent in two. The Holy of Holies is exposed, being empty with no Ark of the Covenant, by the way. And that veil is rent in two, and Jesus' body goes into the grave. Jesus doesn't go into the earthly replica, Holy of Holies, never does. But where does he appear when he ascends to heaven? He did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year, with blood not his own. You know, the high priest would go in there on the Day of Atonement and would... Is that today? Well, that's coming up. Saturday night, okay. I know we had Rosh Hashanah last week on Thursday during our conference week. Anyway, so Israel is observing their high holy days at this time. But, you know, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies every year on the Day of Atonement... To represent Israel, to appear on behalf of the people. He went in there with blood not his own, all right? And every year was a reminder, once again, of sin. Well, Jesus goes in once and for all, eternally, to the eternal satisfaction and pleasure of God the Father. The tetelestai was more telestai than we know, okay? And so... We see that he's there appearing in the presence of God, but he's not alone. We find out in verse 19 of chapter 10, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. In the Old Testament, the high priest went in there all by himself. One little old high priest all by himself every year. Okay? Different legends and traditions and stories about how a rope was tied around his ankle and, you know, if in fact he was struck dead before the ark or before the presence of the Lord, that, you know, they could drag him out and his son could take his place. But Jesus isn't in there by himself. His is a priesthood that's not based on lineage, but the power of an indestructible life. And the glory of that is that we all share, we're partakers of that indestructible life. And so his claim to his priesthood is also our claim to his priesthood, the heavenly Melchizedek priesthood in Christ. And so we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. This is the other reason why the veil was rent in two. Because as he accomplished our redemption, the need for that earthly veil as a picture of his flesh was no longer required. The veil was rent in two because his flesh was rent. His body was pierced. He accomplished our salvation. The way is now open for all believers to enter into the Holy of Holies. That's another reason why the earthly veil was rent in two. But you know what's interesting is before Easter Sunday, you know what they ended up doing? The priests of Jerusalem of that day, they had to go in there and sew that veil back up. And they had to go in there and sew that veil back up on the Sabbath day. The day after Passover, before Easter Sunday, they were in there sewing up the veil. They did not want any stories getting out or any witnesses or anything related to this rent veil. So let us draw near. And since we have a great high priest, we have since, and then the conclusion in verse 22. But since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us, notice the plurality of what's happening here, everybody, let us, let us, let us. This is the corporate body of the church, the body of Christ. We're all in Christ. Let us consider, that is to give active mental thought to a decision-making point here, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The value and benefit of assembling together, the value and benefit of a priesthood together, is that we can stimulate. We can oxuno, is the Greek verb. We can goad one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So just as incarnation has given way to session, let's have our earthly thinking give way to heavenly thinking. All right? That makes sense? Our earthly thinking has to give way to heavenly thinking. We do not reckon Christ according to the flesh any longer. We have recognized him previously, but from now on, we do not recognize Jesus according to the flesh. It is no longer his earthly ministry that we identify with. It's his heavenly session that we identify with, because we are a heavenly people. Now, this new creation. The new creation is the body of Christ. The new creation is the body of Christ. Let me get back here now to 2 Corinthians 5. As it says, from now on, we recognize no one. See, it's not just Christ that we don't recognize according to the flesh. It's no one according to the flesh. Okay? If anyone is a new creature, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So this is why we no longer recognize anyone according to the flesh. We no longer recognize any believer based on what they used to be before they got saved. We just praise God that this brother in Christ is saved by the blood of the Lamb. Right? And we recognize one another as a heavenly people. Believers for whom Christ died. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And this is glorious. You know, you think about everything God has created. He created in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. And all of creation proceeded from that moment forward. And yeah, he destroyed it at the flood, and he restored it again after the flood. But he did not create anything new after day six. He went back to work again. He rested on day seven. He resumed his work function on day eight. But that resumed work function was not creative work. Nothing has been created since Genesis until Pentecost. When Pentecost, a new creation came into existence. Something that had not previously existed. The body of Christ. The body of Christ, that is the corporate church, that is the church universal, is a new creation. And it's what we should start to occupy with as we serve one another, as we serve the Lord. He is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And this is going to leave us with decisions we have to start making. Because we have to adjust our thinking to the reality. And that's what we're going to see in the subpoints here. We have to adjust our thinking to the reality. This verse describes the reality. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Probably a creature in there, but I think creation's a better translation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's a reality verse. This tells us the truth of where we are in Christ. However, on a practical basis, it's left in our application as to whether we're going to think this way and whether we're going to act this way. Because, let's face it, we still sin. Believers still act according to their old nature when they return to their vomit like a dog, or when they return to the mire like the sow. And so what is this new creation? What do we do about this new creation? Well, this is the Christian walk in the newness of life. Familiar with Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 6? This is subpoint 1. I renumbered this, by the way, so if you have some of the old notes from 2 weeks ago, this will be slightly renumbered and rephrased. Point B used to be about twice as long as it is now, and I went ahead and broke that off and made it 7.3 and added a couple of points prior to that. Join me in Romans 6. We've only got 7 minutes left. Romans 6. Again, the very similar. And remember, Paul wrote Romans right after he finished writing 2 Corinthians. I mean, they were within a month of each other. He gets to Corinth. He writes 2 Corinthians thanking God for Corinth, and then he gets to Corinth. He stays with them for 3 months, and it was during that time that he wrote the book of Romans. And so Romans serves as a wonderful follow-up to what we're studying here in 2 Corinthians. And you'll note, verse 3, do you not know? Remember, this is Paul's expression for something that you ought to know. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, if this is the reality, what is our thinking? What is our behavior? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. Might walk in the newness of life. Why does it say might walk? Okay. It's a purpose clause. I mean, if you want the grammar on it, it's a purpose clause in the subjunctive mood. It's the language of potential. It's made possible because of the reality. But the fulfillment of this is not automatically realized. It's left as a volitional matter for believers to do so. So we too might walk in the newness of life. It's made possible for us to do so. We ought to do so. We should do so. We very often do so, but not always. Why? Because of carnality. For if, and we have, first class condition, if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that, another purpose clause, our body of sin might be done away with. Might be. Now again, this is a purpose, and so it's put in the subjunctive mood. And we know that it is done away with, but not immediately. It didn't happen the moment you got saved. You're still waiting to get rid of this body of death until you physically depart from it. So that, another purpose clause for the purpose clause, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. But see, here's the key. Again, does this just automatically happen? No. We can choose to go back to that old way of living. We can choose to return to the vomit. We can choose to take up again that old man. See? So this is the Christian walk in the newness of life. Christ's death made it possible, but the possible happens when we obey what He designed. Don't think that the possible is automatically happening. Because it doesn't automatically happen. You've got to learn Christ. You've got to have your thinking renewed. You've got to grow. You know, I just think we have these terms like might and possible and things like that. We've got able when we think about able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. Okay? Or the Word of God is all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Okay? Does that mean that it profits every single time? No. Because there's occasions where it doesn't profit me one bit. Why not? Because I'm carnal. My mind is darkened. My foolish heart is darkened. I'm not listening to the Word. I'm not living the Word. I'm not applying the Word. I'm doing my own selfish thing. And so, whose fault is that? Can I say that, well, the Word didn't profit me? No, it didn't. But it's still profitable. It has the ability to profit, and you didn't apply faith. You didn't make use of it. You thought your plan was better. And so here, we might walk in newness of life. It's provided so that we do. And this is why the imperatives to walk are imperatives to walk. We're commanded to walk in the light and not walk in the darkness. Why does He command us to do that? Because it's not automatic. We must choose. We're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit and not, and if we are, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Why are we commanded to do that? Because it's not automatic. And if we don't walk in the flesh, we will fulfill, or if we don't walk in the Spirit, we will fulfill the lust of the flesh. God doesn't command you to do things that are automatic. He commands you to do things that He expects you to obey. So, we have the Christian walk and the newness of life. Next chapter over, this is the Christian walk and the newness of the Spirit. Slightly different vocabulary, but the similar application. Romans 7, verses 4 through 6. And it is, verses 4 through 6 in both chapters, chapter 6 and chapter 7. But here's the Christian walk and the newness of the Spirit. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that, here's purpose clause, we serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Let me back up a little bit because I started in verse 6. Let me go back to verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also are made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another. Again, purpose clause. To him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. And whether we do or not is whether we're obedient to his plan or not, whether we're abiding in Christ or not. Listen to the conference and review the John 15 lessons that we were given. Because if we don't bear fruit, the Father's going to prune us. And that's going to hurt. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law. So now we've got a choice. We don't have to function in the flesh. But again, it remains our option. Point three, these new things, according to Ephesians 4, 20-24, these new things require the laying aside of the old and being renewed in the spirit of our mind. Again, volitional. If you don't lay aside the old, that sin that so easily entangles us, it's going to get us. Ephesians 4, verses 20-24, and this will be our last passage tonight. What are these new things? What's the spiritual walk all about? Notice Ephesians 4:20, it says, well, even in verse 17, we no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk. We've got a new way to walk, a new way to live, because we have a new kind of life. And you did not learn Christ in this way. In verse 20, the new life requires you to learn. If indeed you have heard Him and been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, then in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. That's how you used to live before you were saved. You don't have to do that anymore. Like the old cathedral song, thanks to Calvary. We don't come here anymore. All right? In reference to your former manner of life, that was then, you now, daily, lay aside the old self. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And put on the new self. This actually goes under your armor, by the way. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. But you've got to do this. This is your choice, day by day. Who are you going to serve? Who are you going to serve, the old self or the new self? Cast that aside. Be like blind Bartimaeus. Throw your cloak aside to follow after Jesus. Okay? Blind Bartimaeus and his blind begging buddy Bob. If you're with us on Wednesday morning a couple weeks back, you learned we found our first Bob in the Bible. He was the blind begging buddy of Bartimaeus. All right, well, we'll come back to this on Sunday. I have not yet completely satisfied my own thinking on what I want to do with Haggai. We have two Sundays remaining in the month, and I may use next Wednesday night also as a Haggai message. So if I choose to do that, then that'll end up being what we do. We'll still have one Corinthians class on Sunday morning anyway, and then Haggai, and then possibly a second class in Haggai one week from tonight. But anyway, we'll see how I settle that between tomorrow and Friday. I should finish my thinking on how that's going to work. Father, thank you for your truth, for your faithfulness, for opening our eyes to the truth. I pray, Father, that you would take what we've looked at here tonight, the verses, the principles, the concepts, and Father, help each one of us to be noble-minded like the Bereans, search the Scriptures diligently, see if these things are so. evaluate, Father, the impact of what these doctrines and promises and principles are telling us. Help us to observe the benefits of the session of Jesus Christ and how, as we're heavenly focused, Father, we might indeed bear fruit. So, Father, we've seen a lot tonight. Help us to review these points. Help us to review this teaching. And help us, Father, to bear this fruit to the glory of our Savior. And I thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.